20. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye," and that's a plural "ye," by the way, "that I am?" And Simon Peter, and I think answering for the bulk of the disciples, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." And of course, there we have something about the nature of man and the doctrine of election and all sorts of things. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," which means, of course, a stone, "and upon this rock," the rock of either the confession or Christ, which adds up to the same thing because the confession was Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, if you have at least one of the Schofields, you'll have above verse 17, first mention of the church. Now, why that heading? I mean, is this the first mention of the church? Well, it was, of course, to those who edited this particular Bible, because they see this as the body of Christ. But now the word church is used in Scripture for far more than just the body of Christ. The Greek word that is translated church is the word ekklesia, E-K-K-L, long E-S-I-A. Ekklesia. It's actually more related to the word elect than it is to the word that we use it for. We use it for the word church. Church is, unfortunately, and this is where the confusion comes, it's a transliteration of another Greek word, Kyriakos. One of the actors that you sometimes watch has that last name. It's a Greek last name, of course, and it means of or belonging to the Lord. It comes from Kyrios. So the word church is transliterated, that is, it's formed from a Greek word meaning of or belonging to the Lord, but it's a translation of a Greek word meaning simply called out ones. And this is where the confusion arises, of course. Now, let's notice something to begin with. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. The reason for starting with this one is because we want to make a comment or two about the use of this word in the Greek Old Testament. And I can just hear those folks who are in disagreement with us saying, but the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, so if you're talking about a Greek Old Testament, you're talking about a translation, so you're not talking about the way the Holy Spirit used the words. So let's just establish from Acts 7:38 that this is the way the Holy Spirit used the words. Acts 7:38. "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." Now, is the church in the wilderness the body of Christ in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile? Well, no. The church that was in the wilderness was Jew. It was Israel. Now, I find it rather interesting that it's at this point that those who edited the Schofield Bible are willing to admit that this word doesn't really mean church at all. It just means a gathering out of citizens. That's all it means. Well, why don't they admit that in Matthew 16? Why not admit that in Ephesians? Or any place that the word ekklesia occurs? And the reason is that people have an issue to grind. I think it's far better to take our concordance on this word and just see what the word does mean. And it has a variety of meanings. The word ekklesia just means a group of people called out. It may mean the gathering of Israel in the wilderness. It may mean, as we'll see, a town meeting or all sorts of things. But it means basically a called out group. You know, I think if people were more intelligent in their use of the concordance, on the word church and the word world, there'd be a lot less confusion on a couple of doctrines in this world. But they take these words, the word church is the one we're talking about now, and they presume that every time they find it in Scripture, it must have precisely the same meaning. And therefore, whenever they see the word church, they say, aha, that's the body of Christ. Here's the church. Here's the ecclesia that is the body of Christ. And that's not true. The word ecclesia is translated 70 times in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. It occurs 70 times in the Septuagint as a translation of the Hebrew word kahal, which simply means the congregation. Let me show you some places where it's used. Genesis 28 and verse 3. Now remember, this is really a place where the Hebrew word kahal occurs, okay? And then it gets translated by the Greek word ekklesia by those who translated the Septuagint. I hope you also realize this, that when God brought to us the Scriptures, He did not make up a new and different language. This is a rather interesting point to make, because it used to be that a lot of people thought that God coined all kinds of words for special circumstances. And the more of the pottery and the papyri that we've dug up, the more aware we've become that the New Testament in particular uses the words of the common man the way the common man used them. God did not invent new words. It's very rarely in Scripture that we have a word that we don't find in common usage in the Greek-speaking world of New Testament times. So when we look at Genesis 28:3 and we realize that the word ekklesia was used here in the Greek Old Testament, it's an indication of the meaning of this word ekklesia. It says, "And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people." There's your word. A group of people called out, but certainly not the body of Christ. This has nothing to do with the body of Christ. This, of course, is to Jacob, and it's Isaac's blessing of him, isn't it? Or his charge to him, or whatever. And it simply has to do with the fact that the children of Israel are going to be a multitude of people, a called out group of people. In this particular instance, called out by God. But as we'll see, even in the New Testament, it's used sometimes of people that are called out for other purposes and by other people. Look at Genesis chapter 49 and verse 6. And I have a feeling that this word church stops some people from looking further into what we claim about the doctrine of the church. Just as the word world stops some people from looking further into the doctrine of election. It's funny how people hinge on some key words, not realizing at all that language just doesn't work that way. They've got certain key ideas for certain words, and they're not about to let anybody tell them that these words mean something else. Genesis 49, verse 6. Now here's a tribal council. "O my soul, come not thou into their secret, into their assembly." That's the word ekklesia, and simply a tribal council on this particular occasion. "Mine honor be thou not united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen." Now, and that's what it is actually. But whatever, that word assembly there is the word ekklesia in the Greek Old Testament, and the word kahal in the Hebrew Old Testament. We find it used of an assembly in Israel, or perhaps of all of Israel. It's hard to tell on some occasions which is intended, but look at Deuteronomy 18 and 16. "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly," saying, there's your word ekklesia in the Greek Old Testament. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not." But here again, you see, it's an assembly. It's a group of Jews, or perhaps the whole nation on occasion is spoken of this way. and it's simply a called out group of people. I think we should mention this. You know what's happened is that Christians have a lazy method of Bible study. Most of them, they just sort of thumb through their Bible and they find a verse they like and they read it. And it becomes very important to them, very precious to them. And that's not Bible study. I don't even think that should pass for devotional study. What that should pass for is nonsense. Because one really gets very little truth that way. It reminds me of the person, and I've mentioned this before, that got up to preach his first sermon, and he believed that you shouldn't prepare, so he opens his Bible at random and points to a verse and says, Judas went and hanged himself. And somebody mentioned to him it wouldn't be particularly wise at that time to speak on that, so he just opened up another verse and it says, go therefore and do thou likewise. And you can get just about that much blessing from hit or miss Bible study. Now the next place where I want to point out to you where ekklesia is used in the Greek Old Testament is Deuteronomy 31:30. It says here, and Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of the song until they were ended. Now this was, of course, whatever Jews were gathered there to hear this. It's very doubtful that it was the entire population because they were somewhat numerous at this time. But be that as it may be, this is certainly not the body of Christ. There is no way that one can argue that this is the body of Christ. For those of you that may wish to look further, there are places also in Joshua 8:35, Judges 21, verse 8, 1 Kings 8:65, 1 Chronicles 29, and verse 1. Throughout the Old Testament, you find ekklesia used quite often. And there is no doubt in my own mind that Acts 7:38 fits under this particular usage of ekklesia, a congregation of Israel. And yet in Acts 7:38, we find here the inspired words. This is not a translation. This is the inspired words that use ekklesia. Now we find it in Psalm 22 used of a group of worshipers. It's quite appropriate to use the word of those who are gathered together for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. Sometimes we shrink from that usage because some of the larger denominations have kind of commandeered the word in that direction, but it's appropriate to speak of this gathering at this time here as a church. It's very appropriate. There are those who shy away from it. They quite often use the word assembly, but it's the same word. See, once you recognize that the word assembly in Scripture and the word church are the same thing, then you won't have any problems with that. I grew up in a group that made some point of distinguishing between the assembly and they avoided the word church, and the place of meeting was a hall. It was not a church. Well, I understand that. That's technically true. You don't meet in a church. A church is a group of people. You meet in a hall. But I don't know that it makes that much difference to most folks. Look at Psalm 22. Verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. This is a group of people called together for the purpose of worship. This is not technically the same as the usage in Acts 7:38. For in Acts 7:38 it was Israel in the wilderness. Here it's a group of people called out for the purpose of worshiping. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. There's another place, of course, where it's used of a group of worshipers. Well, you find it, I think, in other places with that kind of usage, and we'll look at some in just a moment. But I want us to look at some more. From now on, we'll limit ourselves to the New Testament. We've looked at the Old Testament usages of the word ekklesia. I hope we've looked at them enough to realize that when these words were spoken in Matthew 16, Christ was not calling forth some word they'd never heard before, but rather a word that they were quite familiar with. And Acts 7:38, of course, uses it of the children of Israel. There is no way to read the body of Christ in any way into Acts 7:38. But there's more. Look at Acts 19 with me. For in Acts 19, we have two uses of this word, just a few verses apart, that differ, neither of which are a group of people that are saved. And so, of course, the translators confuse the issue by translating it by the word assembly. Acts 19. I wish they'd always translated it by assembly or something like that, that would get let us realize the tremendous varieties of its meanings. It has a variety of meanings. Acts 19:32. Now, who do we have here? Well, let's just see. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Well, now here is an assembly. Here is an ecclesia, and it's not composed of believers. It's composed of people, in fact, who are against the believers. This has to do, of course, with that thing that happened at Ephesus. And this is a collection, a group, a meeting of the Ephesian craftsmen. Now, I suppose if you really wanted to get on the stump, you could call this one of the earliest union meetings, because that's what it was. It was a group of craftsmen that decided that they were in danger of losing their jobs if they didn't meet together and do something about something that was happening. So they did. But they were called an ecclesia. I dare you to get up next time you go to a union meeting, if you're so inclined, get up and call it a church. But it is an ecclesia. It's a called out group of people, whether you like the purpose of being called out or not. It's an ecclesia. And then you come down to verse 39. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Now, it's not saying that, we're not saying the assembly in verse 32 was not lawful. It was proper, but it was not a legal assembly. We're not saying it's illegal. Its purpose was not for legal. Its purpose in meeting together was not legal. That is, it was not to arrive at a legal conclusion. But the purpose in verse 39 was for a town meeting. So here a town meeting is called a lawful assembly. In the way in which the words are used in verse 39, our service here is not a lawful assembly, though it's quite legal, it's quite appropriate that we meet. But our purpose is not to arrive at laws. But when Congress meets, that's a lawful assembly. That's the way the word ecclesia is used in Acts 19 and 39. So in Acts 19, then, we have two uses of the word ecclesia, which are varied from each other. One is a meeting of the craftsmen of a certain type of art, and the other is the meeting of probably the town, for they tended to decide legal matters in town meetings, neither of which has anything to do with believers, and certainly has therefore nothing to do with the body of Christ. People have simply jumped to an illegitimate conclusion when they try to assume that every time the word ecclesia occurs in the New Testament, that it absolutely has to be the body of Christ. We found three for sure, and that's all you have to find. All you have to find is one, you know. When somebody says a word has to mean something, all you have to do is show them one place where the word doesn't mean that, and they've lost. They've clearly lost. And it's too bad that people have tried to foist on this particular word something it does not mean. Now, let's look back at Matthew 16, and let's ask ourselves something about the word there. Remember in Acts 7:38, it was used of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They were clearly God's people, and yet they were clearly not the body of Christ. Matthew 16, verse 18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Which church is it? Well, now, if you take that verse completely out of context, I suppose you could say it's the body of Christ. But if you leave it in context, you cannot say that. Because let's notice its context. First of all, its context goes back to what is Peter's statement of faith and contrast it with ours. His statement of faith in verse 16 is, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 that we preach Jesus as Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We certainly affirm that Jesus is the Christ, but this is not a part of our gospel message. Our gospel message is, or includes at least, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. That's quite a difference there. As Christ, they were acknowledging his position with reference to Israel. But as Lord, we're acknowledging his position in the matters today. And of course, that's his position in the universe. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, is not the confession that we make. Look at verse 19. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I have never known of anyone that truly tried to use these keys outside of the Church of Rome. I have known of no Protestant to try to use them, because notice what they are. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter and the apostles had tremendous authority. They used that authority. And it was an authority that you and I do not have. It is connected up completely with the kingdom of heaven on this earth. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. I've often wondered how many people you'd have in church if we had this kind of authority. Because this kind of authority led to the death of Ananias and Sapphira. They come in, they said that they had sold certain things and given all the money to the church, that is the people then. And Peter says, well, you have not lied to us, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and they drop dead, one at a time. That's the kind of authority he had. Whatsoever he bound on earth, earth was bound in heaven. And whatsoever he loosed on earth was loosed in heaven. Now, that has nothing to do with the church today. And anyone that goes out and tries to take that kind of authority is having problems. There's another thing. Do we have here any indication that this is going to be a church in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile? Well, let's turn to Acts 2, which is presumably the day that those who follow the Scofield notes believe that this church came into being. And let's notice. Now remember, in the church, the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Galatians 3:28. Many other places. Ephesians 3:6. Okay, in Acts 2, Peter stands up in verse 11 with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Yep, there were a group of people there from all over the then known world, but they were dwelling in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. In verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. In fact, there's not a single Gentile witnessed to in the record of the book of Acts until we come to Acts chapter 10. Not a single one. There is no way that this can be the church in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And of course, you certainly have the word church used here in Acts 2 and 3 and other places. You have the word ecclesia. It says in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. But that's not the church of this dispensation. That's a church whose message was, Jesus is Christ, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It's there in Acts 2 and verse 38. That's quite a contrast with the church that we preach. You see, the church that we represent and the church that we preach, well, let's look at a few verses. Perhaps we should just stick with Ephesians chapter 2. That's enough. Ephesians chapter 2. We start off here in verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You cannot find one line in all the rest of Scripture that says that the believer has a position in heaven. Do you realize that? That is ours and ours alone of all whom God has ever saved. Peter was promised a place on this earth where he and the 11 were, or the other 11, that is the rest of the 12, would participate in judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies. That's quite a contrast that we have. And then we come down here. Of course, we can point out that every man in all ages was saved by grace through faith. The difference is that today, God not only doesn't require water baptism, He forbids it. But we can come down here in verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one. Who's the both? Well, let's keep going. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. There goes water baptism, by the way, which was an ordinance. And He has, for us, abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in Himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, in the message which Peter preached, both Jew and Gentile could be saved. But there was still a law of commandments contained in ordinances that separated Jew from Gentile. The man that was circumcised was a Jew, and the man that was not was a Gentile. And there was an ordinance that separated the two, and they will always be separated. The Scripture teaches that. Noah will never be accounted as an Israelite. Never. Abel will never be accounted as an Israelite. Never. Nor is he a member of the body of Christ, for that matter. But what God has done today, He has chosen to take the very same work of Christ and make it for us that which has removed the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And you'll find this repeated time and time again. So he goes on and on and on here, and when he gets down, I said I was going to stay in chapter 2, but I find it hard to stay out of chapter 3. In talking about this mystery, he says in verse 6 of chapter 3 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and joint partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. That's what God is doing today. The church today has Jew and Gentile as joint heirs with each other. The church that Peter was preaching had Jew and Gentile not as joint heirs, but as separate, as with the Jew above the Gentile. That's quite a difference. So when Christ says in Matthew 16, and upon this church, upon this rock I will build my church, He was talking about the church they knew about. And in the church they knew about, there was a difference between Jew and Gentile. Whereas the church that we know about, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. I regard it as extremely inappropriate to talk about Hebrew Christians as if they are anything more than those who are not Hebrew Christians. There's no difference. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ. And of course, those who have continued to try to push this kind of an idea have run into untold difficulties. Look with me at Matthew 18 for a moment. Matthew 18, verse 17 is another place. They weren't confused by the use of the word church. They understood it. It says, well, maybe we should start with verse 15, because these verses are so misunderstood. You've heard them read, no doubt, many times when they take a verse out of context. And well, let's just notice. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and heal him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That is, you've gained a friend. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a tax collector, which I think is rather interesting. I feel that way too. Any rate, then he says in verse 18, now actually you could argue that verses 15 through 17 are not unlike the kind of commands Paul gave the Corinthians. about a church which was involved with the body of Christ. But the church that's in Matthew 18, though, went further. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, and it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Do you notice the context there? Now I know a certain, and then in verse 20 it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now here's the kingdom church. There's a certain program on TV that loves to read verses 19 and 20. Out of context. The context is, first of all, not talking about the present dispensation. Secondly, it's not talking about any of the sorts of things that they discuss on that TV program. It has nothing to do with healing. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has nothing to do with anything these guys are talking about. It has to do with the settling of litigation in the local church, or in the apostolic church. Period. You realize that? This has nothing to do with Pentecostalism. But at any rate, the whole point here, of course, is that that is a kind of authority. That when a matter was brought up before the apostles, they could say that if two of them agreed, it was right. You and I can't say that. Two of us agree, and the third one walks up, and he disagrees with both of us, and then pretty soon two of them walk up, so we can have two on both sides. Which two are right? These two agree that it should be this way, and these two agree that it should be that way. Which two have the promise of Matthew 18? The two on this side or the two on that side? Well, you know which two it is, the two on my side. That's always the way it is. And the problem is that we simply do not exist in the time when God is carrying forth those promises of Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. We do not have supernatural revelation. But they did. They could be absolutely assured that when two of them agreed, that it was a consequence of the revelation from God. Now, I'd like to have that kind of power at times, wouldn't you? But we don't. And there's no point in ever sitting around and worrying about the fact that we don't have a power that God never gave us in the first place. So those who keep applying Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20 to various sorts of matters in their private lives are wrong on two counts. They're wrong dispensationally, and they're wrong even if they lived in that dispensation with its context, because it isn't even talking about that particular type of matter. Okay, back to Matthew 16. One more thought before we close. Matthew 16. Maybe we won't get through this. But notice we've pointed out, I hope carefully and clearly, that when he talks about building his church, that the church he's talking about is the kingdom church. Israel and those Gentiles who remained as Gentiles that God should choose to save at that time. That is what he's discussing there. Then he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here again, I think that some folks have taken a doctrine which is true enough and read it into a verse that I'm not sure it's talking about. There's no question ever in all of Scripture as to whether Satan will prevail against the saints. I don't think there's any question about that. We have in Romans 11:29, and we'll have to say perhaps more about this next time, where we have the doctrine that the gifts and callings of God are without a change of mind. We in this dispensation can absolutely rest assured, as all men in all ages could, that when God saves us as individuals, we'll stay saved, because it's the handiwork of God. And certainly it's true that Israel, that is true Israel, the ones that belong to God, that Satan will never prevail against them. But I think there's something else here. This talks about the gates of hell. What are the gates of hell? Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I think we're talking about a certain figure here. Unless I'm wrong, it means something different than what people have been apt to read into it. Revelation 1 and verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. What is Christ talking about here? Or what is the script? What are the scriptures discussing here? The assurity of resurrection. Isn't that all he's talking about? Isn't that what he means when he talks about the keys of hell and of death? That he can, that all men will rise to that which God has put out for them. For those who are outside of Christ, of course, when they rise, it turns out that the gates of hell will prevail against them because they arise and go right into the lake of fire. But for those who are believers, when they rise, the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Now, we'll look at this more next time because I think we should talk a little bit about the difference between the location of the believers of that age and the believers of this age. Believers of this age, just because it's time is up, we'll stop. But the believers of this age, we go to heaven. I believe we can show from Scripture that the believers of the past ages did not go to heaven when they died. And if you want to read ahead on it, why, read up in Luke 16 and just tell me whether Lazarus was in heaven when all that happened there or whether he was in another spot. And maybe there's a reason why resurrection to the children of Israel meant, even to the saved children of Israel, that the gates of hell, of Hades, did not prevail against them. Because while they were not in the torment part of Hades, they were still in Hades. And Luke 16 and other places make that clear. But we'll have to postpone that till next time. The main thing we've talked about this morning, of course, is the fact that the church of this dispensation is not the church that was spoken of in Matthew 16 and verse 18. That church was the kingdom church. And I guess that if I were to sum it up, I'd say that more people than we appreciate use the word church as an excuse to keep from accepting what we have come to call the grace message. And I guess I feel that more people than we have any realization of use the word world to keep from accepting certain other doctrines. It's interesting how people will hinge on a word, not recognizing the way languages work. And God used just plain, ordinary language when he wrote the Bible. And the reason he did it was so that plain, ordinary folk could understand what it had to say. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Once again, Lord, we thank thee for thy truth. We ask, Lord, that you'll make us and keep us faithful to it. Be with us in our life before others. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.